Good morning, everyone. The reading today is from 1 Samuel chapter 16. Okay, 1 Samuel chapter 16. The Lord said to Samuel, "How long will you mourn for Saul, since I have rejected him as king over Israel? Fill your horn with oil and be on your way. I am sending you to Jesse of Bethlehem. I have chosen one of his sons to be king." But Samuel said, "How can I go? If Saul hears about it, he will kill me." The Lord said, "Take a heifer with you and say, 'I have come to sacrifice to the Lord.' Invite Jesse to the sacrifice and I will show you what to do. You are to anoint for me the one I indicate." Samuel did what the Lord said. When he arrived in Bethlehem, the elders of the town trembled when they met him. They asked, "Do you come in peace?" Samuel replied, "Yes, in peace. I have come to sacrifice to the Lord. Consecrate yourselves and come to the sacrifice with me." Then he consecrated Jesse and his sons and invited them to the sacrifice. When they arrived, Samuel saw Eliab and thought, "Surely the Lord's anointed stands here before the Lord." But the Lord said to Samuel, "Do not consider his appearance or his height, for I have rejected him. The Lord does not look at the things people look at. People look at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart." Then Jesse called Abinadab and had him pass in front of Samuel. But Samuel said, "The Lord has not chosen this one either." Then Jesse had Shammah pass by. But Samuel said, "Nor has the Lord chosen this one." Jesse had 7 of his sons pass before Samuel. But Samuel said to him, "The Lord has not chosen these." So he asked Jesse, "Are these all the sons you have?" "There is still the youngest," Jesse answered. "He is tending the sheep." Samuel said, "Send for him. We will not sit down until he arrives." So he sent for him and had him brought in. He was glowing with health and had a fine appearance and handsome features. Then the Lord said, "Rise and anoint him. This is the one." So Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the presence of his brothers. And from that day on, the Spirit of the Lord came powerfully upon David. Samuel then went to Ramah.
All right. Good morning again, everyone. So this is my fault, not Craig's. We're not actually working through that whole passage today. We're actually going to cover a lot of ground in scriptures today. So I encourage you to write down the verses as opposed to trying to keep up with flicking through the pages. That could get a little bit tricky. And the other thing I've got is just a reminder that next week is Daylight Savings. Yes. Yeah, that's right. So it's spring, so we spring forward. We go forward on the clocks. Wait, that means we lose an hour. Okay. It's that one. Yeah, awesome. Okay, cool. If you've got little kids, it doesn't matter anyway, right? It just messes everything up either way, so. Alright, now, this morning, this is, fun, because we're gonna get a chance to talk about one of my favorite things in the world, and that's Brad Pitt. So, I'm not even joking. He's got a new movie that's just come out, Ad Astra, that's Latin for it, to the stars. I haven't seen it yet, but the reviews are pretty good. I'm excited to go and check it out. And with the release of this film, Brad Pitt did something that he doesn't do a lot of these days, and he gave a fairly long interview to the guys over at GQ magazine. And on the website, the online version of GQ, they put up this little 45-second vignette that's simply called The Eternal Cool of Brad Pitt. And we're just going to enjoy that for a second. Yeah, here we go.
Thank you.
cool! Ah, it just kills me! Like, honestly, he's 55. Like, life goals now. There's something ahead of me to look, you know, try and really work towards. Some of you are like, I've got a 55-year-old son, but he doesn't look like that, alright? You guys know I've talked about this before. I love studying coolness and the history of it and how it works culturally. Whatever it is, Brad Pitt definitely has it, right? There was a story. After I read the article in GQ, like took 25 minutes. I might have then listened to like another podcast that was 45 minutes long about the interview that the journalist gave. It's a thing. He was telling the story about how when Brad Pitt was doing the table tennis stuff, that behind the camera where they were filming, there was kind of like this low hum of energy, and he sort of went over to check it out, and he got there, and there's all these like magazine editors, you know, photo shoot editors that have literally done hundreds of photo shoots with celebrities and that sort of stuff. But they were just being blown away, because in like every frame of film, Pitt just looks fantastic, you know? Like you or I, we try moving like this and we're like, like a regular celebrity tries to do that and that's what they look like. Pitt, no, every frame, right? He's just been built by God to be better looking than any of us ever will be. Like, it's just, that's how it works. But, what does the Lord say about this? The Lord does not look at the things man looks at. Man looks at the outward appearance. But the Lord looks at the heart. We can look pretty good on the outside. We can have some things going for us, but that doesn't mean that our heart is necessarily in the right place. And it was really interesting because in this article, in this interview that Pitt did, the topic of connection, which is a theme in his new movie, came up and the journalist was asking about him, and God actually came up as part of that discussion. So Zach Baron, the journalist, said, the film is ultimately pretty, I think, optimistic about the possibility of connection. Where do you land on that question? I wish I could do his accent, but I can't. Pitt says, I'm optimistic about the possibility. I'm very optimistic. Baron asks, were you always? He says, oh man, I've gone through everything. Like, I cling to religion. I grew up with Christianity, always questioned it, but it worked at times. And then when I got on my own, I completely left it. Called myself agnostic. Tried a few spiritual things, but didn't feel right. Then I called myself an atheist for a while. Just kind of being rebellious. I wasn't really, but I kind of labeled myself that for a while. I felt punk rock enough. Then I found myself coming back around to just belief in, I hate to use the word, spirituality. But just a belief in that we're all connected. Baron says, one theme in the film is that faith can often be a distraction from self, right? It says, yeah, escape, but looking outward instead of looking inward. Looking beyond, not seeing what's right in front of you. Maybe even deliberately using it for that purpose, says Baron. No question, says Pitt. It's more comfortable. You know, as far as celebrity answers to the questions about spirituality and God goes and all that sort of stuff, it's not the bottom end. It's not awful. But it's vague. It doesn't really mean a lot. Just kind of this sense that we're connected, sort of. And this idea that we could use faith as a way to get away from what's really important, introspection and self-discovery. Creating it on a curve, it's not the worst thing that's out there, but it's hardly a heart that's on track with God. He's hardly a man after God's own heart. And I don't bring this up to sort of take a shot at Pitt or celebrity superficial spirituality or anything like that, but because the Bible says to us really clearly that it's the heart that's most important. I, the Lord, search the heart and examine the mind to reward a man according to his conduct, according to what his deeds deserve. So this morning, we're going to take a little bit of time and do a little bit of a heart check. Not a physical heart check, but a spiritual one. We're going to examine our own hearts, as the scripture encourages us to do. It may be that you're looking pretty good on the outside, that things are looking good right now, but it's time to have a look under the hood and see what's going on in your heart. Or it may be that things look pretty rough on the outside, but as that turns out, your engine's actually running fine. And there's comfort and encouragement for you in that as well. So let's have a look at this. Let's look at the heart. First thing is, what is the heart? Okay, this is Brian Rosner from Ridley College down in Melbourne. I felt kind of bad putting him on screen after Pitt, but you know, what are you going to do? He says the heart is the seat of human emotions and will, and overlaps with the mind in that some Bible usage locates thought in the heart as well. So the first thing we need to understand is when the Bible talks about the heart, it's talking about something a little bit different to what we think about even when we speak about the heart metaphorically in the English language. Okay, you can see this from just a few verses of scripture. So Paul in Corinthians talks about the heart being the place of affection. He says, we open wide our hearts to you. We're not withholding our affection, and he appeals to them to open wide their hearts, to show them some affection also. So the heart is the place of affection. But the heart is also the place in the scriptures of decision. So King Asa in the Old Testament, you know, it's said of him that his heart was fully committed to the Lord. That's a decision, alright, that's taken place. Fully committed all of his life. And then we see what Rosner was talking about thought is located in the heart. So when Jesus knows what the Pharisees are thinking, he says to them, why are you thinking these things in your hearts? And same thing with Mary, when the shepherds came and visited and they went away praising God, it says that she pondered these things in her heart. Right? So our heart, just from these couple of verses, it's a place of affection, of decision, of pondering, of wondering about things, of thinking, but it's more than that as well. It's also the place where we desire. Psalm 37 says, trust in the Lord and do good. Dwell in the land and enjoy safe pasture. Delight yourself in the Lord and he will give you the desires of your heart. The heart is the place, biblically speaking, where we long for something, where we desire, we want something. That's what lives in our hearts. And then finally, there's this sense of our heart is the place of belief, as we saw recently in Romans 10. If you confess with your mouth, Jesus is Lord, and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For it's with your heart that you believe and are justified. So the heart is this really good gift that we get from God. It's something where we think, we feel, we decide, we long for, we believe, we trust, we hope. It's a really rich idea. So we need to keep that in mind as we talk about the heart today. We're not just talking about feelings. We're not just talking about affection. We're talking about this really rich gift that God has given to us. But the thing is that despite how good this gift is, we see that the Bible doesn't actually describe it that way all the time. In fact, it goes quite the other way. So in Genesis 6:5, which we're going to look at next term, as we go through Genesis 4 through 11, it says this, the Lord saw how great man's wickedness on the earth had become, and that every inclination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil all the time. Jeremiah 17:9, right before he talks about examining the heart, the Lord says, the heart is deceitful above all things and beyond cure. Who can understand it? And Proverbs 20 verse 9 asks the question, who can say, I've kept my heart pure, I am clean and without sin? And the obvious answer is, no one. So we have this situation where we've got sin in our hearts and it's corrupt. And it's important that we understand that sin is not just something that is happening in our heart, but rather the heart is actually the birthplace of sin. So we look at Eve, right after her conversation with the serpent in the garden at the very beginning when everything was good. What does it say? She saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eye and also desirable for gaining wisdom. The heart is the place of desire. It was in her heart, this desire for something that God did not want for her first stirred up, and it was that led to the choice to sin and reject God's ways. And this fits with the way the Bible talks about this in other places as well. In James chapter 1 it says, when tempted, no one should say, God is tempting me. For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when, by his own evil desire, he is dragged away and enticed. Then, after desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is full grown, gives birth to death. It's with the heart that our sinful desires lead to sinful actions. But that's not to say that we can't sin in our hearts, because we do that too. You've heard it said, Jesus said, do not commit adultery, but I tell you that anyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in his heart. So our hearts, despite being this awesome gift that God has given to us, despite the richness of what our hearts are capable of, thinking and feeling and affection and willing and pondering and hoping and believing and trusting and desiring, despite all these incredible things that they're capable of doing, our heart is now something that we use for sin. Our heart is the birthplace of sin in us. And the consequences of this are severe. Romans 2:5 says, but because of your stubbornness and your unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath against yourself for the day of God's wrath, when his righteous judgment will be revealed. The corrupt state of our hearts, our stubborn, unrepentant heart, leads to God's wrath being against us. That's the natural condition of our heart. But the good news is that the gospel speaks directly to this. And it's a stream that runs all the way through Scripture. So for example, David in the Old Testament, he cried out knowing what he needed. He said, create in me a pure heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me from your presence or take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation and grant me a willing spirit to sustain me. You've noticed that? Well, you've probably seen this verse before, but have you thought about the fact that he says, create in me a pure heart? He doesn't say, wash my heart. He doesn't say, cleanse my heart. Now, that's not bad language. That's in the Bible as well. That's fine to say that. But he says, create in me a new heart. There's this understanding that I need something totally new. Create in me a pure heart. And we see that this is what the gospel does. This is Paul talking in Jerusalem to the saints there about the gospel going to the Gentiles. He says, brothers, you know that some time ago God made a choice among you that the Gentiles might hear from my lips the message of the gospel and believe. God, who knows the heart, showed that he accepted them by giving the Holy Spirit to them, just as he did to us. He made no distinction between us and them, for he purified their hearts by faith. When we believe in Jesus, when we trust in him, God's promise to us is that he purifies our heart. That he does exactly what David cried out for, that he creates in us a new heart. That yes, it's washed and it's cleansed, but it's actually new. This is what Ezekiel promised long ago. God says to Ezekiel, for I will take you out of the nations, I will gather you from all the countries and bring you back into your own land. I will sprinkle clean water on you and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your impurities and from all your idols. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit in you. I will remove from you your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit in you and move you to follow my decrees and be careful to keep my laws. If you are believing in Jesus, regardless of how you feel, regardless of the temptation you face, regardless of the sin that you commit, God's promise to you is, I've given you a new heart. That yes, we still live in corrupt bodies. We still live in flesh that sins. But our heart, that problem has been taken care of. We have been given a new heart. And the Spirit of Christ now dwells in it. Listen to Paul in Galatians. When we were children, we were in slavery under the basic principles of the world. But when the time had fully come, God sent his Son, born of a woman, born under law, to redeem those under law, that we might receive the full rights of sons. Because you are sons, God sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts. Think about, again, this big picture of the heart. He sent it into the place where we do our thinking, our willing, our hoping, our trusting, our believing, our desiring. This is the place that the Spirit of Christ now dwells in. And the Spirit calls out, Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave, but a son. And since you are a son, God has made you also an heir. The Spirit of Christ dwells in us. One more, just to drive it home completely. Ephesians 3:16. I pray that of His glorious riches He may strengthen you with power through His Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. That Christ now dwells in us, and through this we know the love of Christ, and we know the fullness of God. That is the gift that is given to every single one of us who believe. In our natural condition, our hearts are corrupt, they are broken, they are deformed, and we are under God's judgment. But the promise of the gospel is that when you believe in Jesus, He creates a new heart in you, and His Spirit now dwells within it. And that promise is not taken away when you sin. That is your new condition in Christ. It's a glorious picture. But you need to understand something about this. Because just because we have been given this new heart, and just because that cannot be taken away from us, it doesn't mean that our hearts are never troubled. Let me show you what I mean. Jesus, not long before His crucifixion, John tells us that Jesus said, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. I tell you the truth. Unless a grain of wheat falls to the ground and dies, it remains only a single seed. But if it dies, it produces many seeds. The man who loves his life will lose it, while the man who hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. Whoever serves me must follow me, and where I am, my servant also will be. My Father will honor the one who serves me." Jesus is looking at the crucifixion. He knows what God is going to do through it. He knows that He must die in order that many seeds may live. He knows that anyone who follows Him after He does this will be given eternal life. He is in no doubt about the good work that God is about to do. He even understands that He is about to be glorified through it. He sees nothing but the goodness of what God is about to do before it. And what is the very next verse that He says? "Now my heart is troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour?" No, it was for this very reason I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name. Are you catching this? The sinless Son of God, the Messiah sent into this world to perfectly obey the law, the one who had the fullness of God dwelling in His Spirit at all times, says, as He looks at the good but painful work that God is calling Him to do, He says, "My heart is troubled." Even our new hearts can be troubled. And not only that, but they can get to a point where they need to be refreshed, where they need to not grow weary. Paul writes to Philemon, "Your love has given me great joy and encouragement because you, brother, have refreshed the hearts of the saints." Why would they need to be refreshed unless they had grown unfresh? And the author of the Hebrews says, "Let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before Him endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider Him who endured such opposition from sinful men, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart." We've been given new hearts, but it's possible for these new hearts to grow weary, to be tired, to be stale, to be troubled. And see, this is such an important thing to understand about the Christian life. Being a believer in Jesus, not only does it not mean that all of a sudden everything in our life is going to be rosy and perfect and awesome, it doesn't mean that we're not going to face challenges and all that sort of stuff. Jesus Himself wasn't spared from that. But what it also means is that in Christ, we don't, when we face challenges, just put on a happy face. We don't sort of put up a front as though to say, yeah, you know, I'm fine with everything that's happening. It's not bothering me. That's not the true humanity that we see Christ living out. He says, my heart is troubled. He looks at the work that he's to do, the good work, the work that he knows beyond a shadow of a doubt that God has called him to do, and his heart is troubled. That Paul can write and say, we've grown just tired and weary. You've refreshed us. You've breathed life back into us. If your heart is weary and tired, that's not a sign of a lack of faith. But at the same time, it's not the place that God wants us to dwell in. Because just as Jesus said that his heart was troubled, he also said, do not let your hearts be troubled. Just a couple of chapters later. Do not let your hearts be troubled. And this makes sense because when we think about the response that Jesus gave, right? What did he say? He looked at the good that was before him. He looked at the pain that was to come. And he said, I'm now troubled. But what was his immediate response? Was it to turn from God? Was it to flee? Was it to run from him? No, what does he say? He says, should I, you know, not do what the Father has called me to do? Should I ask for God to do something different? No, I understand this is what I have to do. So Father, you be glorified. And just as he says here, do not let your hearts be troubled, he says, trust in God and trust also in me. If our hearts are troubled, if our hearts are weary, we are to trust in God, to trust in Jesus, to double down on him, to cling to him all the more. We see it, the same situation, Jesus talking to his disciples before his crucifixion. Jesus took Peter and the two sons of Zebedee along with him, and he began to be sorrowful and troubled. Again, not sinful, but he began to be sorrowful and troubled. Then he said to them, my soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death. Stay here and keep watch with me. And going a little farther, he fell with his face to the ground and prayed, my Father, if it is possible, may this cup be taken from me, yet not as I will, but as you will. When his heart was troubled, when he was facing the difficult challenge that God had put before him, his cry was, Lord, not my will, but your will be done. Lord, even if there's a way, isn't it funny that just we see these different pictures? At one point, Jesus is no, I know I've got to do this and all that sort of stuff. But as the cross gets closer, in his human nature, more and more he feels like, is there any other way, Lord? But he says, no, I will trust in what you have called me to do. And look, I just want to say, again here, that this is not something that we do lightly or cheaply. And this is what I mean by this. It's possible to be in real pain, to be even, okay, depressed, to be, you know, in one level, like to have a diagnosis of anxiety, to have physical pain, to have things going on that really affect the way that you feel and look at the world. But there's a difference between that and talking about this being troubled in the sense of, can I be what God wants me to be? Can I do what God wants me to do? That even in the midst of pain and difficulty, okay, we can still cling to this. That it's going to look different for different people. Alright? I'm a, you know, classically sort of optimistic up personality, right? Me looking untroubled can look different to a melancholic friend who rides lower. We're not talking about everybody looking the same. We're talking about that as you experience the troubles and difficulties of life, not putting on a face, not faking it, but rather in whatever situation we find ourselves in, clinging to him for dear life. So let's look just briefly, this larger passage from Hebrews. We read before, let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured such opposition from sinful men, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. In your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood. And you have forgotten that the word of encouragement that addresses you as sons is, my son, do not make light of the Lord's discipline and do not lose heart. Do not lose heart. Do not lose heart when he rebukes you. Because the Lord disciplines those he loves and he punishes everyone he accepts as a son. Endure hardship as a discipline. God is treating you as sons. In the midst of the struggle that you are facing, whether it's mental health, whether it's physical pain, whether it's relational breakdown, whatever situation you find yourself in, the call to us is to not lose heart and to see the tragedy and the difficulty that we're facing as the very thing that God is doing to bring us to full sonship by the Spirit of Christ that lives and dwells in our new hearts. That the challenge and difficulty that we're facing is the very thing that God is using, as it says later in this chapter, to yield the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. This is God's promise to all of us who struggle. So to finish up with, I've got three questions, if you like, one for each of a different group of people here, to do some heart checking, because things could be looking good in your life. Your life could look like Brad Pitt. Maybe not like physically actually Brad Pitt, like I'm not, you know. But it could look good. Alright? But that doesn't mean that your heart is in the right place. And simultaneously, your life could look, okay? I'm trying to think of an actor that's not that attractive, but I feel bad even just naming anyone. Danny DeVito, Paul Giamatti, you know, we're in that vein. You could look pretty rough. But your heart could actually be in a good space and there's a word of comfort for you in this. So first category person, maybe as you're sitting here this morning, you know that your heart is not right with God. You know that your heart is stubborn and unrepentant. You know that you are clinging to your old heart and wanting to do it your way. And maybe this morning you've realized that the wrath of God is on you for that. Because it's a rejection of him and it's a corruption of the heart that he made not to serve ourselves, but to love him. And if that's you, then I implore you to repent. I implore you to let your heart be softened by his Spirit, to invite him in, so that you may be given a new heart and be forgiven and know the eternal life of Christ. And if you want to do that, then I would love to talk to you afterwards and have a time of prayer together and bring your heart before God. Second group of people, as you've heard this rich description of the heart this morning, that it's our thoughts, our affections, our desires, our wants, our trust, our hope, our decisions, you've realized that your heart has been wandering. That things may look good on the outside, but your heart has started to drift. Listen to the words of Jesus here. Luke 12. Consider how the lilies grow. They do not labor or spin, yet I tell you, not even Solomon in all his splendor was dressed like one of these. If that is how God clothes the grass of the field, which is here today and tomorrow is thrown into the fire, how much more will he clothe you, O you of little faith? Do not set your heart. Do not set your heart on what you will eat or drink. Do not worry about it. For the pagan world runs after all such things, and your Father knows that you need them, but seek his kingdom, and these things will be given to you as well. Don't set your heart on what you're going to eat and drink. Don't set your heart on what you're going to wear. Don't set your heart on whether your friends think that you're cool or not. Don't set your heart on that job as the answer to all your problems. Don't set your heart on that relationship being the answer to all your problems. Don't set your heart on that household appliance being the answer to all of your problems. Don't set your heart on that house being the answer to all of your problems. Seek first the kingdom. And as you do, your heart will be set on the right things which God will give to you. Now, none of those things are bad. I'm not saying don't have a desire for a good job. The Bible talks about setting our hearts on things. He who desires to be an overseer sets his heart on a good thing. That's what that scripture says. You can set your hearts on different things, But you know what in your own heart what it means to set your heart on something beyond what you're setting it on the Lord. In your thoughts, your feelings, your affections, your hopes, your desires, your wants. You know what it is when something's taking too much of your heart. Confess. Come back to the Lord. Receive His grace. Receive His forgiveness and trust in Him in full. And the last group. Maybe you've been feeling pretty rough. Maybe things have been really hard. Maybe it's been that way for a while. Maybe as you've constantly had to wrestle with this sense of, God, what are you doing? And can I do this? And I don't know. And this is really hard. And it's just begun to wear you down. Where your heart has been troubled for so long that you're just tired. And your faith can even feel stale. Hear this word of the Lord. That the way that your heart is refreshed, the peace that we find, is in trusting God. It's in renewing and deciding and determining again, I will trust the Lord no matter what. That whatever may come, I will seek to fulfill His plans and purposes for me. That over all other things, He is the one that I'm going to set my heart on and cling to. That is the refreshing draft. Like a cool beverage on a hot day. Even if, guys, I really want you to hear me on this one, okay? Even if you're in the midst of depression and pain and relational heartbreak and all that sort of stuff, I'm not talking about feeling better. I'm not talking about just, you know, putting on a happy face. I'm not talking about that sort of deal. I'm talking about deep in your heart that you're able to look at the pain and still say, praise God. Thank you, Jesus. That while I may be experiencing all sorts of other troubles and problems, down in the core of who I am in my heart, His Spirit breathes within me. Life is in me. Even though I don't feel it in the throes of my depression, even though the words of the people I'm in conflict with cut at me, even as my body fails me, in my heart, I set myself on Him. Let's pray that we do that now. Father, thank you so much for the gift of our hearts. Thank you for these incredible things that we possess, capable of great thoughts and wondering and reflection and feeling and desiring and hoping and trusting, so many good things in this rich, rich thing that you have given to us. But Lord, we confess the sin that's in our hearts. We own it, we admit it, we recognize the destruction that it's caused, and we understand the punishment that we deserve, that your wrath is rightly upon our natural hearts. But we thank you so much for Jesus. We thank you, Lord, that He endured the cross in order that we might live. We thank you, Lord, that He was willing to suffer that scorn and that shame to fulfill the mission that you gave to Him, to pay the price for us so that we might live. Lord, regardless of how things look on the outside, may we cling to you with all that we have. May we set our hearts on you again and again and again. Lord, if we have friends here amongst us whose heart has been stubborn and unrepentant, please soften them now. Please change their heart. Please, Lord, create in them a new heart right now in this moment that they might believe and trust in you and receive the forgiveness for their sins. Father, for those of us who know that in our hearts we have wandered, that we have let our thoughts, our feelings, our affections, our desires start to go astray, Lord, this morning, please bring us back to you. Please refocus our hearts on you. Thank you, Lord, that we are safe in your hands, that our sin cannot tear you away from us, but Lord, we want to be all about you. And so, Lord, help us to seek first your kingdom and trust you for the right desires that we know you will meet. And finally, Father, for those of us here who are struggling, whose hearts have been troubled, where we've grown weary, Lord, refresh us this morning. Holy Spirit, please move inside of us so that we might cling to you in the midst of our pain, whatever it looks like. May we know that in the small challenges and in the big challenges that you are there with us, that you know exactly what it is to walk with a troubled heart. But may we keep our eyes firmly fixed on you, Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, so that we do not lose heart, but rather mount up like eagles and soar with you, whatever that looks like for us. And we thank you for this in Jesus' precious name. Amen.